Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them for now to Romans 14. Romans 14, we're going to deal with that in just a few moments. There are many things that come to mind when Christmas is mentioned, it being just a few days before the celebration of Christmas. And there are those that we know that in the States that do not celebrate it at all. They decide not to because of its origins, because the Catholic Church has basically created a holiday to worship the Lord to incorporate a pagan holiday. And because of that, they'll turn their backs upon it. There are those that will think of Santa Claus, of the man in the jolly red suit. Well, not that the suit's not jolly, but he's jolly and he's in a red suit. And they think about the presents that they're going to receive, and it so many things in societies today are focused upon that. I was in the schools recently and talked about the fact that when they are writing a letter to Santa, they're actually being very selfish and very self-oriented, that they're asking for what they can get. And I asked them to actually write a letter to a parent or someone else for a gift that they can give to someone else instead of for themselves. And then there are, of course, so many that, especially in England, that think of the birth of Christ. There are so many in England that will think of the birth of Christ during this time of the year, and yet will think of Christ at no other time of the year. They will not connect him to a Savior. They will not connect him to anything else, but it will be just a time of great sentimentality, feel-good time in their hearts, and then they go about their business later on. In Romans 14, verses 1 through 9, Paul says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up. For God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth it not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Now, before we get into the main topic of our sermon, what I wanted to touch on is that there are, again, those that I know that do not celebrate Christmas, and that's okay. And there are those that celebrate Christmas, and that's okay too. There's some contention from those that do not celebrate it to those that do, that they are doing something wrong because of their stance. And the reason I read that from Romans 14 is to say that if someone is celebrating it and they're doing it under the Lord, then it's honorable. The Lord is receiving glory from that. And if there's someone that's not celebrating it, and they're doing that under the Lord because they believe a certain way, that's okay. The Lord receives honor and glory from that as well. What we shouldn't be doing is having any contention about it. There shouldn't be any strife concerning it, because we are all doing our best to honor the Lord. I personally think that it's a fine thing. Focus upon the Lord during this time, because it's a great opportunity. The societies around us who see us as Christians, who see us as believers worshiping Jesus Christ, assume that we will be celebrating Christmas in a way that's different from what they do. And it's a great opportunity to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, about why he came. Not just that he came, but about why he came. What was the purpose behind it? And so, I say that as an introduction to our sermon tonight, because I want to talk about why Jesus came, and what the Jews thought of his coming. Now, not necessarily what they thought after he came, but what their expectations were when he came. What was in the minds of the people in Jerusalem? What was in the minds of those that were alive when he was born. Now, I'm not going to go in and investigate what Zacharias or Elizabeth or Joseph or Mary or the shepherds or even the angels and the wise men. I'm going to do it in a broader sense, looking at some Old Testament references to show us what the Old Testament said was going to happen when the Messiah came. And that when that's what the Jews should have been looking for. And they only took one part of the picture instead of the whole picture. And hopefully we can see that whole picture and the reason behind his coming and therefore worship him the greater. So the first reference we're going to look at is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now that would not necessarily be the first reference people would think of when it comes to a messianic psalm. When it comes to a psalm or a portion of scripture in the Old Testament that would point to the Savior. But it's a wonderful portion of scripture. We're going to read it together. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." This is the epitome of the Jewish mindset about the Messiah. You see, the picture is very clear. The Gentiles, they've set themselves against the Lord's anointed. They've set themselves against Israel, against the king that was going to be placed there by the Lord. The Lord laughs at this. He has them in derision. It's a comedy to think that man is going to fight against God, a fight against what he has in his plans. And when you think about God's sovereignty, it's true. It's silly to think about what man thinks he's going to be able to accomplish. It's not in there, Isaiah. Yes. Go sit down, buddy. It is amusing to think about what man will do, or what man thinks they're going to do, concerning the things of God and the things of God's people. The Lord it tells us here, is going to laugh at this. It's the idea that it's not funny, but it's so ludicrous to think about man fighting against God. And then it says he will vex them in his sore displeasure. Malachi. He will vex them in his sore displeasure. He is not going to sit back and continue to laugh, if you will. He's going to do something about it. He is going to vex those that are against him. And what is he going to do? Well, he's going to set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. He's going to set the Messiah down. He's going to set the Savior down. And in the Jewish mindset, this is the one that's going to come and break the bands of the Romans or of whatever kingdom is oppressing the Israelites. He's going to break those bands and he's going to gather the Jews back together. And no one will be able to defeat him. It's that physical mindset that he is going to rule over the heathen and over the entire earth. That's the Jews' mindset. That's what they're looking for in the Messiah. They're not looking here for a suffering Savior. They're looking for that strong ruler who's going to break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You think about the... what happens, we now have tile floors in the apartment that we're in and in the kitchen, and it guarantees whenever something drops, it's in 1,000 pieces. And that's the idea here. You can't put it back together. If one or two little chips came off, you can glue it back on. But no, the picture here is dashing that potter's vessel. When you do that, it's gone. Sit down. When you do that, it's gone. And that's what the Jews are thinking, that he's going to come and he's going to dash those Gentiles like that. He's going to dash them in pieces and they're never going to rise again. And that And then that last portion, that the heathen need to be wary, that you have to come and bow before him. Bow before him and worship him because of his wrath, because of his power, because of what can happen if his wrath is kindled just a little bit. So hopefully you can see what would be in the mind of the Jews of Jesus' day. He wouldn't be coming in the sense of being born in a stable. He wouldn't be coming having to flee to Egypt. He wouldn't be coming and being a carpenter or having a bunch of fishermen following him around. He would have the learned men around him. He would have the command of the soldiers. He would raise men up and say, this is what we're going to do. We're going to throw off these Romans. And he would rally men to his banner. That's the idea that the Jews had in their mind. That's the picture that's in there before them. But here's Jesus, and he's roaming around Judah and Galilee. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. And he's preaching. And he's healing people of their diseases. And he's healing people of their diseases that shouldn't even be considered as people in the Jews' mind. They're the Gentiles that they're expecting him to dash into pieces. And yet he's healing them. He's doing things for them. But these things, they apply to our Lord nonetheless. These are statements that are pointing to Jesus Christ. These are things that he is either done or is going to do. You think about his inheritance. How many parts of the earth worship him today? It's amazing to think about how far his word has spread. And that's regardless of any future physical kingdom that he's speaking about. It's amazing the kingdom of God today on this earth. Now, I don't think that anywhere near the amount of people that say they're Christians are truly Christians. I don't think they know Christ. He's going to say to them in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. Even though they're calling him Lord, Lord. But nonetheless, there are people and nations all over this planet that are worshiping him today. That knew nothing about the Jews before they heard God's word. And yet they're giving him glory and honor. But the mindset of the Jews is different. You turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Here, if you recall, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream of a giant statue. And this giant statue is the kingdoms of this earth. And we're not going to go into the details of the dream. But you think about this. In verse 31 it says, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And then down in verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and I don't feel too bold in saying that I think the reason he sets up an idol in chapter 3 is because of the dream he had in chapter 2. But he has this dream about this idol, but about this statue of these kingdoms of the earth. And you can take the time and study them out and see what these kingdoms are as they go down throughout history. But what's the kingdom that breaks it all? Well, it's this mountain. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about the Messiah. And this kingdom, it breaks the statue in pieces, and the mountain consumes the entire planet. Well, the Jews see this and they think, this is the kingdom of God. And they're right. But they're thinking, again, the same thing that they were thinking in Psalm 2. That this Messiah is going to come and he's going to break these kingdoms. He's going to break them in a physical manner. He's going to destroy them and take them away. Now this thing is definitely done by God, and they recognize that the Messiah is coming from God. It's going to stand forever. And it's going to have a great king to rule it. And so that's their picture of the Messiah. That this is what God is going to do. He's going to raise this Messiah up. He's going to have great power over the heathen. And this kingdom is going to last forever. And to anybody's mind, if this is what you're told, it would sound wonderful. It would sound great. It would sound fantastic to say that my nation is going to rule the earth. It's going to rule the planet. We stand in a nation that used to be able to say, the sun shall not set on its kingdom, on its empire. You can almost claim that sense of covering the earth. But not in the sense that the Bible is talking about here. To think about that as your nation rising up from the ashes, if you will, when they're under Roman rule, and to claim that they're going to conquer the world, and this kingdom will last forever, it'd be a lot of pride involved with that. And it would be hard to see past that. It would be hard to see anything else. And you think, well, that's the picture that the Jews had, and boy, I can understand why they had it, because the Scriptures point to it so clearly. Now, I'm not trying to justify anything that the Pharisees did, or the Jews in our Lord's day, the religious leaders. They obviously were doing things out of a hypocritical mindset. I'm also not trying to make the disciples look better than they were, because they had a hard time seeing past what the Lord was here to do. Because they were constantly focused on His physical mission. They were constantly focused on the physical kingdom. When are you going to return to set up the kingdom? Are you going to do it now? Or should we call down fire on this town because they're not letting you in? All these things that they're doing are focused on the physical, the here and now, not on the fact that the Lord was coming as a Savior. And now I'm not saying that I'm any better than them, because we have a greater part of the story. We have the whole Scriptures to look at. And you say, well, that's a great answer. But they had more of the Scriptures to look at than they looked at. There are other portions of Scripture that tell the rest of that story. That tell the rest of that story about the Messiah. About what He was coming for. And when I think about those folks in the Christmas story, if you will, about all those characters, they're fascinating characters. The ones that were there, other than Herod and those in Jerusalem, every one of them was thinking about the Savior. Not about the physical Messiah that the Jews were thinking about. And you say, well, how is that possible? You think about Elizabeth when Mary comes. And she's praising the fact that the Savior is in her belly. The angel tells Joseph, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. These are all the things that are being said. When the angels appear to the shepherds in the fields, what do they say? Today is born to you a Savior. In the city of David. It's all about the Savior. And they're all focused on it. When they come to the temple after 8 days, what do they see? They see Simeon. And he's praising God for sending the Savior. Not the physical Messiah, but the spiritual Messiah. Here comes Anna, and she's telling everyone, the Redeemer is here. He's not going to start fighting now. He's a baby. But he's the Redeemer nonetheless. Then you think about the wise men who come. And they bow down before him and worship him. Not as a Jewish king, but as a Savior, as the Lord. So how do they see this? How do they see this picture when you see things like Daniel 2 and Psalm 2 and so many other Scriptures that the Pharisees and so many other Jews focused upon? Well, the Scriptures are there for us. Psalm 22 should be a very familiar portion of Scripture for us. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, am not silent. Thou art holy, thou, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, but they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now the Jews, they wouldn't have read that and seen a messianic psalm. We see it as that because we're looking at it through the lens of the crucifixion, because it's such a very vivid description of the crucifixion. And we see that now. The Jews would not have seen it in that light, at least the Jews that weren't looking for it in that light. The idea that the Messiah would be forsaken, the idea that he would be reproached and despised by men. They would shoot out the lip. They would laugh at him. They would laugh about him, the fact that he was trusting in God. That's not a vision that they would have about the Messiah. But we see through the New Testament, that's exactly what the Jews did to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. All his bones are out of joint. His heart is melted as wax. His strength is dried up. These are all pictures of Christ. And yet the Jews wouldn't have seen that. But there are those that did. There are those that saw that picture. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Isaiah certainly saw that picture, didn't he? Look over in Isaiah 53, the portion of scripture that we read for our scripture reading this evening. Isaiah 53, and you wonder, well, how could the Jews in the days of our Lord have reconciled these things? How could they have put these things together? Well, through careful study, through careful investigation of God's Word, through careful understanding of what God was doing, what God was wanting the Jews to do. He never intended the Jews to separate themselves in a way that God's word didn't go forth from Israel. They should have been a light, just like we are to be a light. They were supposed to be a light in that world. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? Seemingly not the Jews. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the picture of Isaiah 53. He has no beauty that we should behold him. He's despised and rejected of men. Psalm 22 says the same thing, the same picture. He wasn't esteemed, but yet what has he done? He's borne our sorrows and our griefs. He was smitten of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All these things are beautiful pictures of the reason the Lord was sent. The reason that he was sent was to pay the price for sin. It wasn't to stay in a manger. It wasn't to stay in some cute nativity scene. It was to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, to show that he had victory over sin and death, that he was God Almighty, come down in the flesh, and that he could save his people from their sins. His resurrection proved that he did it. It's fascinating to think about the fact that if you're a Christian today, that you've trusted Christ, he has given you new birth through his Spirit, that the promise made here in Isaiah 53 applies to you, that you are a fulfillment of that promise that was made. You see, that's the picture that Joseph was given of who Jesus was going to be. That's the picture that Mary was given as to who Jesus was going to be. That's the picture that the shepherds were given as to who he was going to be. That's the same picture that Simeon had and Anna had, and eventually that the disciples came to see. You know, I've always been fascinated by, if you've ever seen those pictures where they have they tell everybody to close their eyes, and then they put a picture up and everybody opens their eyes, and one group of the audience sees one thing and the other group sees a completely different thing. The one I remember most distinctly is there's a picture in it, and you can either see this old haggard looking woman who's tried to dress real fancy, or it's a beautiful woman. And the one is just the face of the old woman. Otherwise, it's the whole figure of this beautiful woman in a dress. And it's fascinating to me that those two pictures can be in the same thing, and the mind sees one or the other. But almost never does one mind see both until they're showed just the one picture. Well, that's how the Jews were. They had that picture of that Messiah that was going to come and rule. And they didn't see the suffering Savior. They didn't see that was the reason the Savior was going to come. That they were so arrogant to think that they were it, and it only. Now, at the same time, Christians start to think that we're it, and we're it only. And we think, well, it's us and them. Well, no, it's the Lord and everybody else. Because what he did for me was a gift for me. I had nothing in myself that deserved the death of the Son of God. It was through his grace. It was through his mercy that I'm a Christian, that I have faith, that I've been born of the Spirit of God. That's all through the work of God. That's all through the work of God for me, and if that's the case for me, it's for anybody else as well. There should be no arrogance there. There's no boasting there. But the Jews boasted. And there are Christians even today that boast, to act like that this is something that they have earned, something that they are proud of. No. Boast of Christ. Boast of him and his work. And that's the picture. That's the picture of Christ. It's both. It's not just the one or the other. It's both of those things. Because you can see it as an already and a not yet. That he has done these things in his spiritual kingdom. That because there are Christians worshiping him around the world today. Truly worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Regardless of any ceremonies that might go on. They're worshiping God through Jesus Christ. His kingdom has been spread abroad in the hearts of so many. I believe that one day that kingdom will be a physical kingdom when He returns again. And regardless of your eschatology, He's going to rule and reign, whether it's in a physical kingdom on this earth or not on this earth. He's going to rule and reign. He is the King. He is the Messiah. And even in a spiritual kingdom, it breaks apart those physical kingdoms. What kingdom is still here today that was spoken of in Daniel? None of them, other than God's kingdom. What kingdom has lasted beyond? Well, we're standing today in the United Kingdom. That's a shadow of its former self. Now, I always think about Russia, about the Soviet Union, and what they tried to create, turning away from God. Well, that didn't even last 100 years. Was it even 75 years? And it's gone. It's the life of one man, and it disappears. And yet His kingdom still remains. That's the Messiah. That's the picture that people should see at Christmas. Not of baby in a manger. It should be about Jesus Christ. About His life and His death and His resurrection. About why He came. It should be about the cross. That's the things that should be about. And that's the things that, for those that celebrate it, they should be celebrating. Those are the focus that we ought to have upon Him and upon what He's done for us. Not because He was given as a baby, but because He was given as a baby to die for sinners. Because that's the full message of what Christmas is celebrated as.